Amen. Well, we're going to continue. This is the third week of Lent, and during Lent, we're walking through the seven deadly sins. And we started last week with pride, and we talked about how ultimately what pride is it puts me at the center, and we push others away. So pride is ultimately about isolation. It moves everybody else, including God, away from us and leaves us on our own. And then this week, we're going to talk about envy. And I'll say this. I think pride actually is, you can find pride running through every one of these seven deadly sins. So what I'm not going to do is explicitly say, and this is how pride and envy connect, but I hope that now that you've kind of, I've said this, I hope you'll tune in on your radio dial and really listen for, oh yeah, I can see how envy and pride may actually be working together. Because I believe they're all devastating, but pride's at the root of all of them. It's kind of the center, and everything else kind of moves out from that. So today we're going to talk about envy. And envy's, like a lot of these other seven deadly sins, envy's one of those things that we have almost turned into a virtue in our culture. And we do it like this. You know, we've kind of done this with pride a little bit. We kind of talk about we need a healthy sense of self, which we do. We can't love our neighbor as ourselves if we don't love ourselves. But pride is when we make ourselves central, and everybody else is kind of pushed away. Envy, we've kind of taken envy and we've turned it into this thing where, you know what, I look at what everybody else has, and I look at my neighbor's house, and I look at my neighbor's car, and all this and that, and I really, that just, I want that. And so it gives me ambition, and I just have this healthy ambition and this drive to go get more. They're really just, and that's, ambition is a good thing. Sloth is really about the lack of ambition and having indifference towards life. So we don't want to go there. But I think sometimes what we try to call ambition is really just full-blown envy rearing its ugly head. And so what I want to do today is I want to just talk about envy. I want to talk about why I believe it's a deadly poison, because I do believe that envy has the power not only to ruin our lives, but as we kind of extend our arms out toward others, it has the ability to spread and ruin relationships, and it really can wreck life. So I want to begin with Jeff Cook in his book Seven. He defines envy like this. Envy suggests I look at those around me and consider their free time, their paycheck, their successes, their love life. And envy says to me, the life you have is worthless. Do whatever it takes to escape it. This is the essence of envy. It rejects the good life God has given me and obsesses over that God has given someone else. Envy rejects the good life God has given me, and it causes me to obsess over things he has given somebody else. That's the core of envy. Envy is always looking around. Envy's always wondering, what do they have that's better than mine? Envy always sees the best in everybody else's life and the worst in the life of its host, its victim. That's what envy does. Now, in ancient culture, envy actually was personified. In the Roman system of gods and goddesses, there was this, where we get the word envy is from the Latin word invidia, I-N-V-I-D. I-N-V-I-D-I-A. I totally nailed that at 9 o'clock. Nvidia, and it's where we get our word envy. And Nvidia was a goddess in Roman culture. And I read one author who portrayed her like this. She is portrayed as a hideously thin hag with serpents in her hair and large fangs for teeth. You think she gets asked out very much? I mean, this is fangs, snakes. She lives in a foul, disgusting cave where the sun never shines and the wind never blows. Sounds just like how the Lorax. You're the Lorax, it's like a Dr. Seuss thing. She lives in this cave, the sun doesn't shine, the wind never blows. Envidia ripped out her own heart and devoured it. She takes delight in the suffering and pain of others. She poisons everything good. When she walks the earth looking for victims, critters scurry away and plants die under her feet. Once she finds a victim, her poison fills their blood, bones, and brain with green venom, consuming them and destroying them. There's always this association of jealousy and envy, the green-eyed monster, green. Where's the color green come from? Well, green, often when somebody gets sick and they're about to blow chunks everywhere, they'll turn green, correct? And so envy, the reason we talk about envy being green is because it produces sickness. It makes you sick of the life you have, and it makes you want the life everybody else has. When you don't have it, it's violent to your system. The Roman poet Ovid put it like this, describing Nvidia. Her face was sickly pale, her whole body lean and wasted. She squinted horribly. Her teeth were discolored and decayed, her poisonous breast of a greenish hue, her tongue dripped venom. Gnawing and being gnawed, she was herself her own torment. Nvidia is portrayed as this goddess who everywhere she goes, she's miserable. She's tormented, and she takes, like, misery loves company, right? So everywhere she goes, she's pulling other people along with her, trying to take them down with her. Envy, it's deadly to its host, but it's also deadly to people in relationships outside, because envy changes everything. When I look at somebody else's life with envy and all I can see is how blessed they are and how terrible I have it, I'll begin to actually despise them. I mean, we all know friendships that have broken up over envy because they got the house, they got the guy, they got the girl, they got the thing, they got the promotion, they got what was rightfully ours, and we can't stand them anymore. Envy is destructive, not only to us, but to the people we're in relationship with. So I want to explore envy today in a passage. So if you have a Bible, Matthew chapter 20, we're going to look at another parable Jesus tells us. And this is actually one of my favorite parables, and it's kind of a love-hate relationship. It's one of my favorites because I really struggle and see myself in what this parable talks about. So Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, when Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, it's the same as the other gospel writers who talk about the kingdom of God. And this is not a place somewhere else. The kingdom of God isn't like in heaven. The kingdom of God, when it says kingdom of heaven, it essentially means wherever God's will is done. Because Jesus taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So the kingdom of God is wherever people are living in fidelity and trust with, where people are doing what God has put us here to do, and that's loving others and doing the good He's created us to do in this world. So Jesus says, when things are how God intends them to be, it's going to be like this story in a little bit. It's going to ruffle some feathers. It's going to be difficult, but ultimately this is the way God made it to be. So this landowner goes out. He's got grapes that need harvesting, and from what I've studied, I don't have a vineyard myself yet, but I've studied, apparently when you're harvesting grapes, if you want things to go the way they should, if you harvest them too early, they're not going to be very good, and if you harvest them too late, they're not going to be very good. And so there's this window of opportunity when the grapes are going to produce the best wine, produce the best food, that you have to get the grapes then to make the best product. And so this landowner realizes it's the time to harvest my grapes. And so he gets up around 6 a.m.-ish, and he goes into town to the market, and he's looking for some workers, and he finds some people standing around, and he says to some of them, if you'll come work for me, I'll give you a denarius. Now, a denarius was a day's labor for a common laborer. It wasn't a lot of money. It was enough money to go after work, buy some groceries, go home and feed your family. That's about what it would do. Now, this story really gives us insight into the culture at the time and what the world was like in Jesus' day. Because I don't think we often realize how economically depressed the culture was. The fact that there are people standing around the marketplace waiting on somebody to hire them, what does that mean? They don't have jobs. And so you have all these people in the marketplace looking for work, and nobody has hired them. And if they don't go to work and earn a denarius, they can't go after work to buy groceries and take them home and feed their family, because that was the daily routine. We get up. Somebody hires us for the day. We go work. We get that denarius. We take it to the market. We buy food. We go home. We feed our family. We get up the next day. We go to the market. We go to work. We get the money. We go to the market. And it's day in, day out, day in, day out. Severe economic depression. And this landowner comes and he says, okay, I need so many of you to come with me. And at the end of the day, if you work all day for me and you work hard, I'm going to give you a day's wage. I'm going to give you a denarius. Verse 3, about 9 in the morning, so roughly 3 hours later, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace, doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. How many of you have ever been offered a job, and you didn't even ask how much you were going to make? We don't often do this, right? Like, my first question would be, okay, how much? I'm going to write a figure down on a piece of paper and slide it across. And how much are you going to pay me if I come work in your vineyard? But, I mean, can you get the sense of how desperate these people are to work? It's like, they don't even ask, are you going to pay me enough to feed? They're just like, okay, I'm not doing anything else, so yes, I'll go work for you. I've already lost 3 hours work. That's going to cut down my pay. Whatever it takes to get some money today to buy something to take care of my family. And so they don't even question whatever is right. Because, can we be honest? What I think I'm worth and what you think I'm worth are probably two totally different things. And what you think you're worth and what your boss thinks you're worth are probably, right? I mean, because if you want to ask me what I'm worth, there's going to be a lot of zeros tagged on the end of that number, correct? Right? But that's, you know, so this guy, they're taking this job and basically assuming that whatever the boss thinks is fair is going to be okay for them. So they went. He went out again about noon, so 3 more hours later. And about three more hours later in the afternoon, he did the same thing. He hired some people without telling them how much he would pay them. About 5 in the afternoon. Now, work ends at 6. So about 5 in the 11th hour of the day, 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found others still standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here doing nothing all day long?" Now, the commentaries on parables that I went through said that this is actually, if you were hearing this in Jesus' context, this is actually supposed to be a little funny. He's saying, like, why aren't you guys working anywhere? And what's the obvious answer? Nobody gave us a job, right? And so what do they say? They say, well, because no one has hired us. Then he said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." Now, this time he doesn't even mention pay, right? He doesn't even say, "I'm going to pay you what's fair." He just says, "You guys, you're not doing anything else. Go work in my vineyard." Apparently the harvest of this vineyard is so great that the first round of workers and the second round and third round, they're in the 11th hour, and this is so crucial that he goes and hires more people. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his supervisor, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. Is that fair? Should they have expected more? The people who were hired at 5 o'clock, an hour before closing, they got paid a full day's wage. Do you think it's fair that the people who worked since 6 a.m., should they expect more? Would you agree? This is fair, right? I mean, imagine that you have a job where you and somebody else, you have similar jobs, you get paid the same amount of money, and let's say you work all the time, you're always there on time, you stay late, you put in overtime, you do everything right. And let's say the other person who works with you, they show up late half the time, and half the time they don't even show up, and you're working 50, 60 hours a week, and they put in 20, and they act exhausted. And let's say payday comes, and you happen to see their check, and you guys got paid the same amount. What is the emotion going through you at that moment? What do you think of your boss? Right, you want to go in the office and have a Johnny Paycheck conversation. Take this job and put it in NVIDIA's cave. Right, where the sun does not shine. All right, that's what you want to say to your boss. What do you, like, I've been working. I've worked a 12-hour day. I busted my tail for you. These guys show up. I mean, they don't even work a full hour. You found them at 5. They show up at 5:15, and they work 45. And you're going to pay them a day's wage? Then I'm definitely going to get a lot more than that. I mean, we worked long hours. They're going to, man, I'm going to dance all the way to the bank on this one. Now, notice what happens. They expect to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. Is this fair? The people who show up and work for an hour get paid the same thing the people who showed up and worked all day? Is that fair? Like, you don't know what to say, because like, if we say it's not fair, then Jesus is telling a bad story, right? This is not, in our term, we would not call this fair. This is not how it's supposed to work. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said. "Only 1 hour. And you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work in the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for denarius? Take your pay and go. I wanted to give the one that was hired last the same thing I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So, Jesus says at the end, the last will be first and the first will be last. This is a common theme in Jesus' teaching. The last will be first, the first will be last. The kingdom of God, there's this inversion in how things work. It's unexpected. The people on the bottom of the ladder get flipped to the top. And the people who often in Jesus' stories are proud and arrogant and controlling of others, they get flipped to the bottom. That's what the kingdom does. It levels the playing field. And in this story, there's this reaction. They're incredible. I mean, how in the world could this landowner do this? How could he give the people who worked an hour the same as he gave the people who worked all day? It just seems wrong. It doesn't seem right. And when we first start reading this, we're kind of on the side of the workers. We're making protest signs. We're striking. Right? And then when you hear the landowner speak, he's so right. This is my money. I get to do with it whatever I want. Now, to put this story in context, Jesus is continually taking heat for what he does. And what does Jesus do? He associates himself with tax collectors, lepers, prostitutes, and the catch-all category in the New Testament of sinners. Right? Use your imagination of what these people are up to. They're sinners. They even, like, quotation mark, sinners. This is the cream of the crop of the bad crowd. Right? And Jesus continually, and he doesn't just talk to them, and he doesn't just heal them, and he doesn't just associate with them. He has meals with them. And meals were social, political statements of acceptance and belonging. Jesus doesn't just say hi to them when he passes them on a street. Jesus invites them to a party. And the reason Jesus does this is because he's saying this is what the kingdom of God is, a party. And God invites everybody, regardless of track record, regardless of where they've been, what they've done, who they are, regardless of mistakes. The doors to God's kingdom are wide open and everybody gets to belong. The kingdom of God is a celebration, and God celebrates when the people we despise and push to the margins, he celebrates when they show up. And this infuriates the religious crowd because they'd been drawing really clear lines and boundaries between us, the good guys, and them, the bad guys. And what Jesus has done is he's blown those lines away and he's said, everybody matters to God, period. And so when I'm eating and feasting and celebrating with this crowd, with the lepers, the prostitutes, with the tax collectors, with the people you've pushed off to the side and called unworthy, this is what God's kingdom is like. This is what God is ultimately about. And the religious leaders are envious because they have borne the burden of the work. They, since Moses, they have kept the laws of Moses. They have observed Sabbath. They have told the truth. They have not killed one another. Actually, they didn't do a very good job with any of those, just like we don't. But they really tried hard. They were as legalistic as they could be to keep the rules. We've done all this forever. We've always been faithful. We've always done what we've been told to do. And now you're saying that God loves and accepts the people who haven't done what we've done? You're making them equal to us in God's eyes when we've worked harder, we've served longer, we've prayed more, we went to more church services, we've given more money away. You're saying that God loves everybody, even the people who haven't done what we've done, the same? They're furious. And so Jesus tells this story as a way of saying, your envy toward others, it's destructive and it actually works against what God is doing in the world. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard calls envy the small town sin. And the reason he calls envy the small town sin is he says, envy is all about proximity. Right? We don't often, I'm not that envious of Bill Gates. I don't think about Bill Gates. He is so far up the ladder from me when it comes to how much money the guy makes. I could never reach that, right? I mean, he's just so far. We don't really get envious of a lot of celebrities. I mean, we don't sit around and think, that Brad Pitt, he is such a jerk. Right? Because he's way out of my league, right? I can't even be on the same level of cool as Brad Pitt. It's just not going to happen. And so people who have more than a lot, so much more than us, or they're so much more famous than us, or we don't really sit around and compare ourselves with them because it's like apples and dog, you know what I mean? It's like just you can't compare the two, right? It's a big stretch. But my neighbor who gets the car I wanted, or the house I wanted, or the neighbor who got the new iPhone, or the neighbor who seems like everything always just works out for his benefit, that I can feel envious about. You begin to look at other people's lives all around you, and you begin thinking, they've got it so much more better than I. When we had a dog, the first dog Carl and I got when we got married was crazy. This was a crazy animal, and you couldn't control him. And so we would be taking him on walks, and he's like dragging me down the street. And I see our neighbors walk by with their dog, he's like, just perfect dog. They say sit, the dog sits. You know, I say sit, the dog runs down the street. And you're thinking, God, why have you given me this dog? This dog is not, he's stupid. This dog is worthless. This dog doesn't, right? You're driving down the street in the car, you're just wanting to pay it off. You don't want to incur more, the car kind of backfires and the steering wheel comes off occasionally, you put it back on. And, you know, you're driving that car and then your neighbor, who you know how much money they should make because you know, hey, she works at this job, she makes this, but he works. They don't make more money than us. Why do they have that new car? God, they don't deserve that. I bet they don't pray as much as I do. I bet they don't go to church as much as I do. God, how can you give them that? You look at another couple's marriage and it just seems perfect. Yes, dear. No, dear. They're always hugging each other. You're disgusted, right? Right? Because, you know your marriage, and you guys fight sometimes, and you look at their kids, and their kids are always proper and respectful and polite, and your kid, you take them out in public, and you're like, what are they going to say next? And to whom will they say it? Right? And you're just thinking, they've trained their dog, they've trained their kids, they've trained their spouse. How did they get this life? You know what I'm talking about? And you begin to feel like God has sold you short. God, you've given them all this. You've blessed them with good kids, a good dog, a good house, a good car. They drop their iPhone, it bounces back. I drop mine, screen cracks. my God, why have you forsaken me? Is the prayer many of us want to pray when we see everybody else doing well and it seems like we're not doing as well. But the reality is that what we do when we envy others is we begin to compare ourselves. And the measuring stick is somebody else. The measuring stick is what they've been given. It's how much money they make. It's how nice a car they drive, how their relationship seems to be when they're in public, and those sorts of things. And what I've learned about comparison is that ultimately comparison is always a trap. Always a trap. And here's why. If I look hard enough, I'm going to find somebody who doesn't measure up to me. I may have to look really hard and pull up a lot of rocks, but I'm going to find somebody who I can be better than. Right? Somebody I can be smarter than, somebody I can be better looking than, somebody I can have a better job than, somebody I can better have. I can find people, if I look hard enough, who don't measure up to me, and they just can't compare. The problem with comparison is there are a whole lot more people who I can't measure up to. There are people who, they're always going to be better looking. Right? They just are. They're always going to be people who are smarter. They're always going to be people who make more money. They're always going to have, there actually are going to be people who have a better marriage than you do and I do. For whatever reason. Maybe they're both perfect. I don't know. But the reality is, they're always going to be somebody you can look at and think, man, they've got it made. They've got the life. And the impulse we have when we begin to see that, we realize my life's not measuring up to what my ideal is and they've got it, is I want to bolt my life for theirs. I mean, if it was just for an hour, I would totally leave my life behind for their life, for just an hour. But the problem with comparison is it's a trap. And ultimately, comparison blinds us to reality. When you're staring over your neighbor's fence, that grass looks really green. Do you know why? They water that. Their front yard may be brown and scorched, but you can't see it. And the reality is, when we look at other people's lives and we're comparing ourselves and how we don't measure up and how they have it so much better, we're blind to truth. Notice what Jeff Cook says. He says, envy points out the good things that other people have while hiding the difficulties these people face. Do you really believe they have a perfect marriage? Do you really believe their kids are always that perfect? Do you really believe their dog never makes a mistake? Do you really believe that if they work the same kind of jobs you do and make the same money you do and you can't afford that house and they do, do you really believe they're not swimming in debt? I mean, do you really believe that they have it so much better than you? See, the problem is we are really good at putting on facades and veneers that project a perfect life. Like, we can make our lives look perfect to others who aren't in them, can't we? You can have that conversation with your kids. If you so much as step out of line, I swear by all that is holy, you will never get out of grounding. I'm going to ground you forever. You're like 18. Can I go to graduation? No, you're grounded. You know what I mean? Like, you can do that. You can put the fear of God in your dog. Some people can. I never could. But you can put on a front when you're in front of other people and they can look and think your life is perfect. You've got it all together. You have no troubles. You have enough money. You guys seem to just get along all the time. You never disagree. Your kids are perfect. Your house is perfect. You know, you go to dinner at their house and you eat the meal they made and you're like, food I eat's not this good. You know what I mean? And you really begin to believe, but most of everybody, I can say, every time, what you don't see is the truth. Because we all have issues. We all have trouble. If you are in a relationship of some sort, I can tell you this about it. It is not always wine and roses. Right? No relationship is. You're going to disagree. You're going to do things that gross each other out. It's just what happens. There is no perfect relationship. There are no perfect kids. As much as you want to believe your kids are, they're not. And neither is mine. And neither is my mom's. Right? It's just the truth. But envy, it causes us to ignore all the possibilities. Man, maybe this isn't so perfect. And we look and we just begin to idealize and fantasize. Man, if I could just bail on my life for that life, everything would be so great. And the reality is when you jump the fence and you're on the other side and the grass is not always so green. And that's why envy is poisonous. It blinds us and makes us believe that where we are and who we are and what we have really isn't enough, that God ultimately is responsible. He has shorted us. He hasn't delivered on the deal. We've been faithful, probably more faithful than all those other people who got what we wanted. We've worked harder, we've done more, and we deserve more, and God has dropped the ball. And so ultimately with envy, our problem isn't just with the people who have what we want, is it? The problem is that the God they follow is blessing them more than the God we follow. And it's deadly when you have a friend who gets something you wanted. Don't you feel that souring that relationship? Don't you feel like you begin to think, you know, they really didn't deserve that. I work just as hard as they do. I do just as much. I probably do more. I'm more faithful to God than they are. I do better things than they do. I make better decisions. And it seems like everything good falls in their lap. Envy blinds us to truth. Now, there's a key question that this whole parable Jesus tells turns around. It's this question when the landowner responds to the jealous worker. Key question, are you envious because I'm generous? That's what it really isn't about how much the people who work came at the 11th hour got paid, is it? It really isn't about how much. The real thing is, I've done more, I deserve more. It's in a sense of entitlement that says, you have shorted me. And the landowner, who in this story is God, says, is the real problem here that I'm generous and it's driving you crazy? Are you envious because I'm generous? Now, this is an Anglican, I had trouble with this. It's a way of putting this into English to make sense for us. How about that? But really, if you read this story Jesus tells in the original language, it would look like this. And the real question Jesus is asking is, and that's the phrase, and it says nothing about generosity, nothing about being envious. What it says is your eye evil? This is the question Jesus has the landowner ask the worker. Is your eye evil because I'm generous? Now, for us, it sounds like Jesus is kind of like Jesus was a great story until you started talking about something that has nothing to do with the story. But in Jesus' day, it's a little bit different. Notice Matthew 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy or good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, or it can be translated bad or evil, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Jesus isn't just talking about eye health here, is he? When he talks about good eye, bad eye, evil eye, healthy eye, what he's talking about, to have a good eye, healthy eye, was to be a person of generosity, to be a giving person, a person who wasn't stingy. To have an evil eye was to be a person who was stingy and demanded and was envious and greedy of what other people have. In Jewish culture, being generous was a highly esteemed virtue. It was a command. You were commanded to follow God's example and be generous to others. So to be Jewish and to be accused of being stingy, this would have brought a lot of public shame on this person. So when the landowner says, is the real problem here that your eye is evil? This is a culturally loaded question. And Jesus leaves the story. We don't know what happens in this story, do we? We know there's this interchange where he says, is your eye evil because I'm generous? And the story's hanging with Jesus saying, the last will be first, the first will be last. But we're not really sure, how's this going to resolve? Is the worker going to change his mind, or is he going to go away bitter and angry and cynical and refuse to realize how generous this master is? You know, I think Jesus tells this story because he's confronting a myth, and that is that God loves us only and people like us. And what Jesus is teaching us is this, that God is generous with everyone. The God Jesus came to reveal to us is not a God who is generous to religious people only, or a God who is generous to our particular brand of religion only, or a God who is generous to people who believe what we believe only. A God who's generous to people who are like us, live in our country, believe, have our values. This is not what God is like. Jesus reveals a God who wants to be generous to everybody, regardless of who they are, where they live, or what they've done. Notice what he says in Matthew 5, again in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. How many of you got this nailed? Neighbor here stands for people, you know, they would interpret this, people who, you know, a neighbor in a family community would have been like your relatives and people you like. And so love the people who are you like and who like you, and hate people who you don't like and who are your enemies. Aren't we good at this? I mean, I'll tell you this. If I feel like the sermon was particularly bad one Sunday, or lots of Sundays, there is the same exact group of people I'll always try to gravitate toward at the end. You know why? Because they're going to lie to me for encouragement's sake. And they're going to say, that was maybe the best thing you've ever done. And I know it's not true, but they're nice to me, and so I go see them. If it's somebody who's going to be honest and say, that was rubbish, I'm not going to talk to you after the service because I don't want to be told how bad it was right away. We do this. We gravitate toward people who like us, who we have a lot in common with, people who, you know, and Jesus says, this is kind of how the world works, right? You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. We'll be buddies because we have mutual interests. This is who we love. Jesus says, you've got that nailed. You're really good at loving your neighbor and hating your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that tough? Not just love your enemies, but when people are actually actively making your life difficult, pray for them. And by the context, I don't think he's like, pray for lightning bolts to hit them. I think he's saying, actually pray good for them. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, I used to read this and I would think, you know, rain is symbolic of the bad times in our lives. It's when things aren't going well and we got rain. And what this says is that God sends bad stuff to good people and bad people. That's not what this says. This is an agrarian society. They live by growing crops, right? For grapes to be good, they have to have what? Rain. Rain here is not a symbol of bad. It's a symbol of blessing. What Jesus says is, do you know the God who made the world? The people who love him and trust him and do what he says, he sends rain on their crops. And the people who don't believe in him, who are hostile toward him for whatever reason, the people who aren't inside of our little club that we would call our, you know, the right ones, God also blesses them with rain so that they can grow crops and so that they can eat and take care of their family as well. This is what God is like. God doesn't just bless the good ones. He blesses everybody. And then Jesus wraps up by saying this. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? Everybody can do that. It's no great spiritual feat to love the people who are good to you. If you greet only your own people, are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? I mean, Jesus is saying everybody can love the people who love them and hate the people who hate them. But that's not what God is like. God is generous with everybody. And for Jesus, I would add this to it. God is generous with everybody. And for Jesus, this is a cause for joy and celebration, not grumbling and complaining. In the story, they complain because the landowner has been generous with everybody. And what Jesus is pointing out is God's generosity toward whomever he chooses to be generous to and however he chooses, God's generosity is always to be celebrated. Always to be celebrated. You know, the real question I have to wrestle with when I'm starting to feel jealous of what somebody else has been given, because, you know, this is going to shock you. Even in preacher world, there can be some jealousy and some envy when so-and-so, man, it seems like everything they say, like, just changes the world. And, you begin to feel jealous. And, you know, the thing that really has been good for me is to ask that anytime I feel jealous over somebody, whether it's a car, a house, a boat, whatever they have, this is the question. Maybe. There we go. Does God's grace towards someone else diminish his grace toward me? If God sends rain on their farm, does it somehow mean he won't send it on mine? See, we live with a view of God that the universe is full of very little grace, and so we've got to grab our stake of grace and hold on to it with like death grip so nobody else gets it. And Jesus is saying that's not how the world works. We serve a God of abundant grace. A God who, if he blesses you, if he gives something to you, it does not in any way, shape, or form diminish what the same God gives or blesses me with. There is more than enough grace to go around. There is more than enough generosity. God's generosity towards you has nothing to do with God's generosity toward me, because he does both. He sends rain on everybody. He blesses everybody. That's God's job. That's what God does. And what I'm finding more and more true is that our posture toward others, particularly those we don't like or don't agree with, our posture toward others, next slide, reveals what the God we worship is actually like. The way I treat people, when I envy them and when I'm hostile to them because they have things that, the way I treat them reveals what my God is like. Anne Lamott, who's a great author, she puts it like this. You can safely assume that you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. And isn't that true? I mean, my enemies are God's enemies, so don't get on the list. No. That's a God I've made in my own image. God loves my enemies, and he calls me to love them too. God wants the best for the people who treat me poorly, and I should want the best for them. This is how we were made to live, not with anger and bitterness, and not with this envy that's so poison. And so it's one thing to expose envy and say, this is bad, don't do it. But for me, it's not enough. I have to say, well, what do you replace envy with? I spent all this time being jealous of people and envious of people. What do I do with the time I previously spent with envy? And I would say that the one thing you can do to break the power of envy is celebrate. It's to celebrate. Because the power of celebration breaks the power of envy. And there are two particular things we need to celebrate. First, we need to celebrate what God gives others, how God blesses others, God's activity in their life. C.S. Lewis said, you shouldn't really spend a lot of time worrying about whether or not you love your neighbor. You should just start acting like you do, and you actually may come to love them. And I think this is true with envy. I may not really want to celebrate when you get something else. I may not want to celebrate your success. I may not want to celebrate how great your life is. But the reality is that when I begin to celebrate it, if I do it enough, it'll become a habit. And I'll actually begin to celebrate with you when you celebrate. But the second thing is not just to celebrate the good in everybody else's life, but it's to really take stock and celebrate God's blessing in the success you have. Celebrate your own blessing. Not in an arrogant way where you walk around telling everybody else, I'm more blessed than you, I'm more blessed than you. Check out, you're not living as good as me. No, it's to say, God, I realize you've given them this, and they have this, and they have this, and there's all sorts of ways people have been, they have a better IQ than me, they're just better at that than I am. But it's to say, God, you have given me more than I could ever ask or imagine. And for that, I'm grateful. If you never add anything to the list of what you've already done. I mean, if we just begin with, we're all broken and busted in desperate need of grace. And God, in Jesus, extends grace. If you get nothing else, you're in the bonus. If nothing ever changes, you've been greatly blessed. I've been greatly blessed. There's this verse in 1 Timothy 6 that says, godliness with contentment is great gain. That word contentment, I mean, contentment, that's a evasive little rascal, isn't it? Contentment hides from every one of us, and we try all sorts of ways, getting more. And getting, I mean, the question is, how much would make you happy? And the answer is always what? Little bit more. If I just had more, if I just had better, I would be content. And you get there, and you get more, and you get better, and you're still not content. But there is something beautiful about being content. And I would argue, next slide, the beautiful thing about contentment is that it makes what others have or accomplish irrelevant. It doesn't mean you don't celebrate for them, and it doesn't mean that it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean you're indifferent. But it means that you will no longer evaluate how good your life is based on the life of somebody else, which you don't really know anyway. It means that whatever you've been given, good for you. But I've been given this, and I'm going to celebrate that. It's contentment is learning to find joy in who you are, where you are, and what you're doing. It's being able to say at the end of the day, there are lots of things on my Amazon wish list. But the reality is, if nothing else gets added, if I can do what I've been put here to do with the people God has given me around me to do this life with, then I am way ahead of the game. There will always be things you don't have. There will always be success that eludes you. There will always be more out there. But contentment, breaking the power of envy, celebrating what they've been given, celebrating what we've been given, and being able to actually say right here, right now, I am more blessed than I could possibly ever deserve. That's the reality. The reality is there's nothing outside of you right now that you need. Because God has given us everything in us that we need. There's nothing outside. There's nothing outside of your relationship that you're in that you really need. And you look at other people's life and you think, man, if I could just have that, comes with its own set of challenges. God has given you everything you need right here, right now, to be content, to be whole, to celebrate life, and to celebrate in such a way that it actually becomes real. Envy poisons the good life God's given us. It's deadly, poisons our relationships, and ultimately it kills its host. So Jesus says, don't be envious of God's generosity toward others. Instead, realize that God has done better by you and me than we could ever have asked or imagined anyway, and celebrate that, and then celebrate with others when God's good to them as well. Life is not a competition. How many competition people do we have? Like, everything's a competition. Like, you go to the grocery store, you see somebody else pushing a cart, you're like, I'm going to beat them. That's not really how life works. You will never give an account for how somebody else has used their blessing. You only give an account for yours. You're only responsible for yours. And God has blessed us much. Let's pray. God, forgive us for all the ways we look at other people's lives and want what they have without knowing the challenges they have, without knowing whose life they're looking at wishing they had. God, remind us of the great responsibility that you have given us. You have blessed us. You have sent rain on our crops more times than once. You have given us everything we really and truly need. May we learn contentment with who we are, where we are, with what we've been given. May we celebrate your good at work in us and in others. And through the power of your Spirit, would you help us as we do those things to break the power of envy, the sickness and death of envy, the small town sin of envy, so that we can be really free to actually live and enjoy the life we've been given. I wonder how many of us, God, actually are wasting away in life because we refuse to see how much we really have been given and how much we've been blessed. Give us the kind of contentment that makes what other people get irrelevant. Give us the kind of joy in knowing that we are who you made us to be, doing what you've created us to do with the people you've given us to love and do life with. And may we find that that verse in Timothy is true, godliness with contentment, that is great gain. That is something nobody can take away. We love you. We're grateful, and we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said,